Good morning, everyone, and welcome around the table of our Lord. We come once again to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember the life that he lived and the sacrifice that he gave, that we might have hope of life eternal. And we are reminded of the blessing of fellowship that we have to come together around God's word, to share with each other now. But we also remind ourselves of that greater fellowship to come, in that day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and we will have fellowship with him face to face in his Father's kingdom. For the benefit of those online and listening on the phone, I am your brother John McColl, your chairman this morning. Our brother Trevor MacDonald will lead us in words of exhortation, and before that we will have an introductory reading from the 2nd of Samuel chapter 9. And just as an introduction, the theme for our brother Trevor's remarks this morning is "Take a Chance on Me." So I now ask our brother Trevor to come forward and lead us in words of exhortation and encouragement, and his theme, "Take a Chance on Me." Thanks, Trevor.
Thank you, John. Well, small in number, but I'm mightily gladdened that someone has come right across the planet to take exhortation with us this morning. So welcome again, Brother Steve. Dear brothers and sisters, this morning I'd like to share with you a memory of a special act of kindness, both before and after I came into the faith. It's the story of a first-generation Christadelphian. Knock. I remember thinking as a much younger person than I am now that this world's in terribly bad shape. But not just the world. You see, inside my head there was this warning sign, and it kept going off. Trevor, don't be a fool with your life. You see, I was crippling myself. And this in itself is another story for another time, perhaps. But at its end, it brought me in my middle-aged years into contact with Brother Ken and Sister Ruth Nightingale in Hamilton, New Zealand. Brothers and sisters, If you knock, and here, brothers and sisters, I have Matthew 7 in mind. If you knock, if you seek, oh, you will find. And with loving kindness, a whole new life will be open to you. Shortly after coming into contact with Ken and Ruth, there came an invitation to come to dinner on Monday nights. And I have to be perfectly honest with you, I was confused. I was probably more than a little terrified. I was definitely unsure. And I used to make up excuses for not going. And when I look back at that period of my life, it's with shame. You see how I must have hurt them. Here they were putting themselves out for me, actually taking a chance on me. And I can hear a sigh. He's not coming. And I would be thinking, seriously, you people are wanting to share a meal with me, a total stranger. Like, get that. In this day and age, I thought they must be mad. Strike, the media was full of it, and it still is, and nothing's changed there. Stranger danger, it's written everywhere. You can't trust anyone. and oldies were being beaten up in their homes. But how they persisted. And I must confess, they wore me down. You see, finally there were no more excuses left. With that Monday night, had me seated at their kitchen table. I think Ruth thought that I was starving. Single man, middle-aged, can't cook, obviously. She thought I was starving to death. The servings of the meat, veg and dessert were enormous, far more than any of us could have eaten at one single sitting. Later on, there'd be this interruption between me and Ken. And it would be, "Do the doings." And we'd just hear this, "Do the doings. Do the doings." You see, it was always Ruth who at some point in the evening would move us on to the daily readings. And of a truth, I was to learn both Ken and Ruth while they were living, walking, talking Bibles. And I was impressed. From someone outside, if you are from outside, you would know what I mean. These people just sat there, Ken and Ruth, and they could just rattle off verses, and it was just amazing. And I was just so impressed. And then me and Ken, well, we'd talk to the wee hours of the morning, and I had to be up at 7 for work. So Tuesdays, I was always a wreck. And I'd have all this stuff in my mind. It was incredible. But I was just so, so impressed with their Bible knowledge. So then I might pose you a question, or maybe I have to do it to myself. But why did they do this? Why actually did they do this? Why did they take a chance on me? And then we might ask another question. Well, why did I take a chance on them? The answer to this, I hope to share with you shortly. Later, after I was baptised and in the development of our friendship, me and Ken, we'd go fishing together, we'd go motorcycling together, we'd go to country meetings together, and we'd share the duties. It was amazing. You see, he took the place of a dad I never really knew. And we had a lot of fun. And there was quite a few years between us. Ken was, he was profoundly deaf. And we shared a common empathy. And although I have hearing in just one ear, I consider myself better off, for the dud ear is blessed with the powers of selective hearing. And I know that I'm smart enough, and you know I'm smart enough, not to tell you which ear it is. A little bit of time moved on then, and I remember well our travels together in India. An elder brother and his novice. And boy, I was a novice. I'd only been baptised probably, it wouldn't be a year. I really knew nothing, to tell you the truth. See, Sister Ruth was unwell and she couldn't go. And another story, and we don't have time for it, but in the end, I was to be Ken's ears. Ridiculous, I know, because we were both as bad as each other. Couldn't hear a thing. And I recall well a meeting in Ponmali, Tamil Nadu, southern India. And Brother Thomas was in the chair.
"Brother Kenneth, you'll be taking prayer for wine. Brother Trevor, you'll be taking exhortations."
And I couldn't help but think at the time, does this brother know the risk he's taking? He must be a man of great faith. And then Ken would say, what did he say, Trevor? And I would say, prayer for the bread, I think, Ken. We shared quite a few life experiences together. I was a morning person, still am, whilst Ken was not. And I should have been smarter and realised relationships are hard work. They really are hard work. When you've got a night person and a morning person living together, well, use your imaginations. But talking about relationships, it was in India, he nearly got me married off. But that's another story. But the kernel of that one is, once again, he didn't hear what was really going on. And I walked into the conversation too late. For Brother Ken and Sister Ruth, the truth wasn't about lecturing interested friends. For them, it was more about building a relationship. So there's your first take home. So much so that, well, they became my adopted mum and dad in Christadelphia. Brother Ken and Sister Ruth now sleep in the hope of the resurrection. And of a truth, brothers and sisters, without their loyal friendship and steadfast love, I would not be standing before you here today. So they are to blame, right? There are a few verses in the Bible that for me strike deep within. And if I can keep my emotion in check, and we've heard the news about Tan, and when I think about Ken and Ruth, I do get a bit emotional. But if I can keep my emotion in check, I hope to share just a couple that will forever touch my heart. And I know you'll have your favourite verses that touch your hearts. You see, I believe the Father had both Ken and Ruth in mind when the Apostle Paul wrote them in word and deed. He did. He really did. So I want to talk first about Brother Ken. And actually, I'm talking in the plural because this is for all the Brother Kens. Come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. Of Brother Ken, surely it is written, a church leader must be without fault. He must have only one wife, be sober, self-controlled, and orderly. He must welcome strangers in his home, and he must be able to teach. Ken was a recording brother. I think he pretty much held that position for life. He was definitely sober. That is, of moderate as to opinion or passion. And he was always discreet. I was included in everything. Late night Bible reading and discussion. How do you see that, Trevor? What would you do? It was just so much investment, so much wise counsel, and so much patience. In times past, we have spoken about this, haven't we? When I think back on that period, I reckon I must have been thick. I reckon I was thick. All the while, he was mentoring me, he was teaching me, and I just didn't know it. And to give the man credit, I reckon he knew that. But he continued. Not only was I welcomed into Ken and Ruth's home, I was made one of the family. Sunday lunch was always at their daughter Julie's place. Her husband Tom was the cook. The food was amazing and in superabundance. And amongst the family after the meeting, we'd race off, and that's a story in itself. We'd race across Hamilton, all in individual vehicles, like racing. And we were racing off to what we in the family called the trough. We were racing to the trough. We just knew that there would be food there and wine, and we were going to have a great family afternoon. And we really, really, really looked forward to it. Yep, we always zoomed off to the trough. It was fantastic. Come with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10. And once again, I'm talking about Sister Ruth, but the reality of this is I'm really talking about all the Ruths. And having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Did Ruth wash the feet of the saints? This is the question. See, the idea in this verse here is for caring for those on a spiritual journey. Doing stuff for them at the time a person may or may not be aware of. In this, Sister Ruth excelled. She was brilliant. And I feel pretty special about that, because it puts me right up there. It puts me right up there with super apostles. Oh yeah, where you coming from now? Can't wait for what's coming next. Go with me to Romans chapter 16 and at verse 13. This makes me feel really special. Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. Get this. Also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Even Paul had a mum in the truth. And how close was that relationship in Christ? Get that in the first century. This was unheard of. It was radical stuff. Paul, a Roman citizen, a free man, considered a slave's mother to be his mother. This is radical stuff. And I reckon Paul would have been a feisty little unit, to say the least. And I reckon Rufus' mum probably had to deal with that. Use your imaginations. Fill in the dots. But it was radical stuff. And I think we should all be encouraged to be looking out for each other on our kingdom journey. For it is written, we are all one in Christ Jesus. But you know, I think sisters are blessed. And I think they're blessed with something called intuition, perception, awareness, call it what you will, call it what you will. You see, if I was to be perfectly honest with you all, Sister Ruth's intuition probably saved me from walking away on more than one occasion. But this is not the time or the place to tell you why. Risk. I'd very much like to talk about risk. You see, the Bible is full of risk takers. There are going to be times when, as a believer, you're going to be vulnerable. A time when our God might lead you to expose yourself, and I don't mean that in the way the world would use that, but expose yourself to share or to do something that is going to be a blessing to others. And you might not know that. You might not know that. But the truth was meant to be shared. But here is our point of contact. Our faith allows us to take risk. We don't have time here, but take a read of Hebrews 11. People building boats. What's a boat? Never seen one of those before. Others going to places that I'd never heard of. Where do you want me to go? Where is that place? Running a risque business and hosting spies. Hebrews 11 is full of it. Risk takers. My adopted parents and the truth placed their trust in God. I know that. They accepted risk through the eye of faith. They walked properly towards those who are outside. More than that, through their steadfast love, they gave me a family. As a son, I had a place at their table. And through their interactions together, they showed me Jesus. It was that which persuaded me, an interested person, to make a commitment. I was persuaded by the way they lived. I was persuaded by the way they treated me. I was never judged. And I was nurtured with endless patience. Oh, could spend hours on that. Endless patience. Little did I know at that time, someone else whom I knew very little about was to have a similar experience. But we were both separated by time, a lot of time, and yet we are sons and brothers. Mind you, it was a different age. There was no such thing as digital disciples. Now I know that Ken and Ruth would be just so embarrassed. They would be so embarrassed to think I would say so much about them. Such was their humility. And so of a truth, that's why I've been biding my time until they were both taking a well-deserved nap in the Lord. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. Well, that was spoken of to the prophet Jeremiah when he was down a well. But I love the words, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I have drawn you to me. So however it might be pronounced, I'd like to just spend a few minutes on hesed. Vine renders loving kindness as the qualities of kindly affection and loyalty within a covenant relationship. So I want you to note that. Hesed is also rendered kindness. In the case of David and Jonathan, as found in 1 Samuel chapter 20, these two wonderful characters were great, steadfast friends. And I get a wee bit emotional when I think about that, because I think of man Ken. A very wise older brother once showed me this. Actually, I can laugh now. I really can laugh now. He was the same brother who tried to marry me off in India. After the example of God himself, there are five vital qualities, one of which is loving kindness, hesed, that make a person marriageable. These five qualities are found, used, of God's attitude to Israel expressed through the prophet Hosea. Don't need to look it up, I've got it here in front of me. Hosea 2, 19 to 20. I will betroth thee unto me forever, yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. I want you to just hang on to that for a moment. So as it is one of those qualities, and the list is once again righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. So in terms of the marriage covenant, and it is a covenant, it's not a contract which can be annulled. It is this that underscores God's intent for a greater lasting quality. So of course, having said these words, your minds should be going back to the promises. And I don't need to go there because you know that. And you shall know the Lord. Well, that word know means knowing in the Hebrew sense of relationship. So I think that this is a pretty powerful verse. In fact, I think it's just very wonderful. And so God also works to bless his covenant partner. So that's you and me, dear brothers and sisters. Paul always comes to mind, and Peter always comes to mind when you read something like this, but I'm going to call you all to remembrance, for all related through marriage to the Lord. Concrete. Shortly I'm going to be talking about concrete. Bible commentators reflect that Hesed is the binder, it's the glue of the covenant. It actually just holds everything together. And it's a precious word for love within the covenant. And it's very special, very, very special. This loving kindness, this grace is like a massive mountain. And you know, it took me 29 years to climb the mountain and accept it. Grace is a huge mountain, and we all struggle with it. Come with me to Colossians 3:14. Well, actually, you know the verse. Just don't go there. I've got it here as usual. And to all these qualities, add love, which binds all things together in perfect unity. When you look at your Bible commentary, you'll be noting straight away that the commentators always look at Paul and they say, oh yeah, he's becoming very analytical here, and he's using the idea of medical terminology. And he may have walked in a place where I've recently walked in Egypt called Helipolis, which was like a big, what would you call it, a big medical centre in the Roman world. But he might have been thinking of sinews, binding the body together. But you guys know me a little better than that by now. You know I'm just going to go somewhere completely different with this. So hold on to your hats. Well, I'd like to introduce an abstract thought to cement a truth. I want to talk about concrete, Roman concrete. It's based on hydraulic setting cement added to an aggregate. That's all a bit technical, I don't even really understand it. But sometimes volcanic ash called pozzolana was added. And it was in use as early as 150 BC. 150 BC. Now here's a thought for you. Jesus may have known about it being a tecton, a builder's labourer. Most versions say carpenter, but I'm not so sure that that's truly correct. But he might have seen it in action. He might have seen people using this stuff. But the wonder of this cement is that it's strong. It's strong enough to allow buildings to stand after thousands of years. They're still standing. You can go to Europe and look at them, touch them even if they let you. Strong enough to withstand the sea. There's so many of these Roman structures under the sea, and they've survived the sea. And you know something? This cement, this concrete, it continues to gain strength after several decades. It just gets stronger and stronger with use. It's amazing. But the most incredible thing, I think, is when in contact with water. You see, calcium carbonate crystals form and reseal the cracks. In other words, it self-heals. How remarkable is that? So, of course, if we were thinking on a spiritual plane and spiritually thinking, this hazard, this steadfast love, keeps Christ's ecclesia strong. It stood for 2,000 years. And it binds us together in love. And it heals us. So much research has been done on that alone. The kinder you are, the better you're going to be. But I'm not really talking about kindness as such. So every time you read steadfast love, loving kindness, his mercy that endures forever, you may bring into remembrance that God has a marriage covenant with you, and it's set in concrete. It can't be broken. And it self-heals. We're going to be at 2 Samuel 9 now. That's our reading. Take a chance on me. Now, brothers and sisters, there's another verse in Scripture that cuts deep. And on the surface, it seems part of an uncomplicated story, a sweet narrative even. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table and he was crippled in both feet. Well, it's like a good show, isn't it? It's like a good show. Behind the scenes, there's a lot going on. There's a lot going on. On the surface, out front of stage, it's a beautiful little play. But I want to go backstage just for a moment. 7 years of war between the bloody house of Saul and the house of David. And of course, prior to that, Saul actively hunted David. That would be very scary. And at 1 Samuel 20, we have a covenant. And once again, it's not a contract made between David and Jonathan. Remember those words? Show me unfailing kindness like that. Hosea, like that. Like that. And we're thinking of relationships here of the Lord as long as I live. Show me that kind of loving relationship like the Lord shows us. Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Historically speaking, it was standard practice actually. The losing royal house got the chop, literally. So if you're in the royal lineage and you were out there, you would get the chop. We often paint David as the man after God's own heart, don't we? But like all men, there is a dark side. And with Mephibosheth in mind, do you recall David's view of the disabled? In 2 Samuel 5, it would seem that they were hated of David's soul, with quite a few taking a dive down a water chute. This is when he took Jerusalem from the Jebusites. They were hated of David's soul. Well, with that in mind, how petrified, just think about this, how petrified Mephibosheth would have been when he hears that David is seeking him. Think about that. You've been hidden away, and then there's a summons by David. You would have been paralyzed with fear. But by the same token, I don't think David knew of Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, grandson of Saul, whose condition would have had him hidden away. Because in them days, you would have been considered unfit for court life. Actually, you'd be a blemish, an embarrassment, and you'd be tucked away in a little palace, side palace somewhere, probably with servants to serve you. But you'd never been seen. Much too embarrassing. And of course, with the idea of sin in them days, well, you know, my son is crippled as he is. I must have done something wrong, so it's not looking good. But in any case, he'd be unfit for court life. And in his case, he was to be found living in the house of another man. And just a wee thought, because you know I do, from time to time, just chuck one out there. Just a wee thought. Isn't polio contracted by children around about 5 years old? Something to think about. The Bible doesn't always give the whole story in that respect. There's many instances where things are spoken about, but, you know, like demons and all that sort of thing. But we know in modern parlance that we're talking about something completely different. And I'm just going to put it out there that perhaps it could have been polio. It's normally contracted by children around 5 years old. We don't have time for Ziba. Well, actually, who does? Murky, political, friend of David or servant of the bloody house of Saul. You can make your mind up on that one. But the point I'm bringing to you too is we don't always know what people are really thinking. And there's always an element of risk. The whole set backstage is straight out of horrible histories, really, isn't it? What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? Do not fear. Do not fear. I know what you think of the blind and the lame. You want me to take a chance on you? I've heard of your reputation. Ziba told me. You know, Mephibosheth probably thought he was a political prisoner. I actually probably think he was at that point. And he's probably thinking, you're a fake. You're a fake. Everybody knows about you, David. And you want me to take a chance on you. But like Jesus, there's a time for silence. And you've got to respect authority. But I think that this chapter shows that David can really excel. There's something really positive happening here. And thou shalt know the Lord. And thou shalt know the Lord. You see, it has to be David is not only remembering the grace and the loving kindness, the relationship of the Lord to his own house, but is actively seeking to show kindness. That's a huge lesson, isn't it? He's actively seeking to show kindness. that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. So once again, I want you to be thinking about that covenant relationship. You see, it's all set in concrete. David did this because he remembered his relationship and covenant with Jonathan. His actions were not only based on feelings, and you know what that's like, don't you? You know, you're out somewhere and someone shoves a money bag under your nose, and it's like, well, you know, you reach into your pocket and you put some coins in. But it's a sort of like a good feeling sort of thing. But you've been prompted to do that. But it's not only based on feelings. I think David had it right in this point of his life. But it's also on the provenance, the promise of a covenant. And is this not straight out of Hosea? I think it is. The same kind of loyal friendship and steadfast love Ken and Ruth Nightingale showed me. A total stranger. That's scary. From the wrong family? Oh, most definitely. With no inheritance? Absolutely true. And more than a little twisted, Graham, I'm watching your face, from Lodibar, the Badlands. You shall eat and drink at my table always. Continually, actually, is the word. That was the promise to him, to this young man. You can eat continuously at my table. And, of course, our minds should be shooting into the future with that one. David gets this relationship thing. He understands that it's healing. And he becomes like God, I guess, in respect to Mephibosheth. Because he dispels his shame. He takes it away. It's removed. And the scriptures never really say, do they? They don't fill in the bits. It's left for you to fill in the bits. So you can see at the beginning, it's quite a tenuous relationship. It's based on fear. I'm a political prisoner. There's a lot of things going on. My house hates your house, et cetera, et cetera. And there's a big risk, and it's full of fear. And that's what we get in the backstage. But out on stage, we get this lovely story going on. And I like to think that at some date down the track, David and Mephibosheth got together, sat on the steps of the temple. I don't know. But I wonder if Mephibosheth ever said to David, "What was my father like? What was my father really like?" And isn't that a type of the Lord Jesus? Totally, definitely. I am. You are. We are. Mephibosheth. You see, we must reflect this pure grace, this loving kindness shown to you, known of you, to others, by this will they know they are mine.